For a word of our families who have our kids at home with them, if you're watching online, you could actually access some little Gilead material on our website. If you go to GileadFriendsChurch.org and hit the tab Little Gilead, you'll see the video that we use and some of the teachings that are transpiring, so you can be in participation with us, even though you may not be here in person. For the rest of us, as we're watching this, as we're awaiting what we're going to talk about, we've been in the midst of this August series looking at social media and how followers of Jesus can utilize this tool. We've looked at a different number of different capacities, both positive and negative, with social media. And then the question is, how do we respond and how do we utilize this? Back in the days of the early church, in the book of Acts in our New Testament, you read of this new gathering of people from different walks of life, and they came in contact with things around them, and they wanted to know, how do we navigate this now that we are living in a new reality? We have a new life in Christ. How do we navigate this? And so they would write to an apostle named Paul and say, give us insight, help us understand this. And he would write back. And many of the letters that we have in our New Testament after the book of Acts are Paul's letters in response and helping them gain insight of how do we navigate, both specifically and generally, things in life in that capacity. And so with that spirit, we're kind of navigating social media. And the first week, if you remember, we looked at speaking in haste. We looked at the story where these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, had already created a narrative around Jesus. And they had already created in their mindset who he was, that he was the villain, he was the enemy, and it made them angry, it made them frustrated. And as a result of that pre-built narrative into what they thought Jesus was all about, when they witnessed Jesus healing someone, they decided that because it didn't fit their narrative of what they said, they deemed his miraculous healing as an act of the enemy, an act of Satan. And we read how the response didn't turn out so great for the teachers of the law, where Jesus said, by your words, you will be condemned. By your words, you will be acquitted. And so it was pretty serious words from the mouth of Jesus because they had already built this narrative around who he was. Last week, we looked at three examples of Jesus and how he refused to engage in arguments where the people who were making the arguments had already made their narrative. See, we're just kind of building on from the first week. That first example we saw, the Pharisees came to Jesus, the priests and the elders, they came to Jesus in the temple courts, and they asked him, by whose authority did Jesus do the things he did and teach the things that he taught? And Jesus, knowing that this question was important, it's important to discuss the authority because you can't just have anyone going around teaching things. It's important to talk about the authority of God. He asked them in response, you tell me, did John the Baptist do his thing? Where did he get his authority? And that question didn't jive with the argument that these teachers of the law, elders and priests, had already predisposed in their mind. And so they didn't know how to respond. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to engage in this. You're not interested in actually hashing this out. You're just already pointing me out as the enemy. The second example we saw, it was at his little supposed trial with Herod. Herod just wanted a show. Herod just wanted to be entertained, kind of like how people drop text bombs and say, this is going to create online drama. I'm just going to say this and then sit back and watch the fireworks fly. Herod just wanted to see a show. And Jesus refused to entertain that thought. And so we used these 2 weeks looking at speaking in haste, out of anger, out of frustration when we say things in person or whether we post things online and the trouble that brings. That when we type or post or speak before we even think about the ramifications and the big picture. And we also looked last week about what's the value of engaging in arguments where the narrative has already been established in the person's mind already. And they're not interested in discussion, in learning, in growing. They're just pushing a narrative and wanting to follow Jesus' example. We saw ultimately last week that our hope is to be found solely in Jesus, in his kingdom. When he spoke to Pilate, the one time that he spoke words, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, and by the kingdoms of this world, he meant the systems by which they exist. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, my followers would have risen up in rebellion, armed conflict to rescue me from this. But my kingdom doesn't live by and abide by the systems of brutality, of the loudest voice wins, winning at all cost, demoralizing and destroying your opponent. Jesus says, that's not what my kingdom is all about. In fact, the kingdom that Jesus was inaugurating can be found simply by reading Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, otherwise known as the Sermon on the Mount. That's what the system of the kingdom of God looks like, that Jesus was inaugurating, Jesus was living in, and he calls us to live in as well. And so we rejoice that our hope is not in the systems of this world. Our hope is found only in Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. So that brings us to today. We're going to continue looking at social media and that tool that we can use. And for this particular message, I am going to talk about the game Tug of War. How many of you, show of hands, how many of you are not comfortable? You know of the game Tug of War. Maybe you've played it before. You have the scars on your hand from playing that game. I'm going to talk about Tug of War. I'm going to talk a movie titled Home Alone. How many of you have ever seen Home Alone? And we're going to talk about lettuce. And all of that from diving into a passage from the book of the Bible titled Hebrews. The book in our New Testament is called Hebrews, and it was written to a group of followers of Jesus, predominantly Jewish in their background. And we know this because of how that book is written, the words and the illustrations. The author uses a lot of historical things that Jewish people would be familiar with, sacrifice, temple. They talked about priesthood and all these things. So we gather from that that this author is speaking to a group of followers of Jesus who may have come out of the Jewish realm of faith and practice in their religious life. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author is making a point about the sacrifice of Jesus. He writes how, you know, for the Jewish people, sacrifice was a normal part of life, whether it was a goat, whether it was a lamb, whether it was a dove, whether it was from food that you provided. Sacrifice was very common, and it was a way of life in the Jewish life. With the sacrifice of Jesus, it was not like the other sacrifices they were familiar with. With goats and with lambs and with doves, it was temporary, right? It only lasted for so long. But with Jesus, with his death and with his resurrection, it was a one sacrifice for all. This one sacrifice of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, that brought people freedom from their sin. He writes this in Hebrews 10. The author writes about the confidence that someone has now because of Jesus' death and resurrection brought about this reconciliation, this renewed relationship between God the Creator and people. And he writes all of these things in words and illustrations that someone from the Jewish way of life would be familiar with. And like, oh, this makes sense. It connects with what I'm familiar with. The author continues to write that because of this sacrifice of Jesus, because of this reconciliation that takes place, and then we pick up Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. So keep all of that in mind. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of the freedom of sin that we now have, because of this reconciliation that he has brought about, we pick up with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. He writes this, "Let us, because of all this, let us draw near to God." Do you see where I get the lettuce, by the way? Many of you, maybe you might have remembered a few years ago when we did a sermon similar to this, where it was Paul likes to use the word lettuce. And so I had a couple people from the congregation hold up heads of lettuce every time we said the word lettuce. Do you remember that? That's where I get the word lettuce in the message today. He says in verse 22, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we unpack, as we explore this passage from this author to this group of Christians, may we understand a little bit of their background and what they were experiencing and how we can bring that context and that application into the world in which we live right now and into the year 2020. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we read this passage, three things immediately jump out at me. Things that he writes with after he talks about the beautiful lettuce. And those three things are faith, hope, and love. Did you catch those three things that the author alluded to? And he didn't really allude to, he came out and said them. He writes, let us have the full assurance that faith brings. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, that hope that we found in last week in only Jesus and his kingdom. And then third, let us spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Faith, hope, and love. In 1 Thessalonians, we read an echo of these three components of faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we read this. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. These three things, faith, hope, and love, are directly tied with our everyday life. Paul refers to it as our work, our labor, and our endurance. Now, what I want you to do is keep that last word with hope in your mind. Keep it in the back of your mind because we're going to jump back to the book of Hebrews. Keep that word endurance in your mind. After the author of Hebrews writes about faith, hope, and love, it's almost like he has the letter to 1 Thessalonians and plenty of other letters to the churches in mind when he writes of the same three things, faith, hope, and love. After he writes about these three things, what we just read, he brings up the idea of meeting together. Did you catch that? Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And it's interesting that the day is capital D, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Right off the bat, I need to state something that is crystal clear and that may need to be corrected in how we think and how we've used this passage. Verse 25 of Hebrews 10 has nothing to do with the year 2020, and it has nothing to do with the coronavirus, and it has nothing to do and to be used as an argument whether you should meet in church in person or online. I've heard arguments using this passage as, you see, we shouldn't give up meeting in person. This has absolutely nothing to do with whether we meet in person as a church or we meet online as a church. There were things that were going on in this young Christian community here that the author of Hebrews was writing about specifically. As you read the passages surrounding Hebrews 10, and in fact, the very end of this verse, 25, you get hints. You get a little insight as to why he would write this. What is he talking about, giving up meeting together? The gospel message that we believe, and that this young Christian community that the letter Hebrews was written to, the gospel message is this: Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God, the promised one, who came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, the realm in which God rules. By his death and resurrection, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we also have the promise that Jesus will return. That is the gospel message in a nutshell that we profess, and that supposedly this young community of Jewish believers in Jesus professed. They heard this message at some point, and they responded to it, and they wanted to gather together and explore. And what does this mean? And what does this look like? And let's encourage each other as we go through this, waiting for the return of our Savior, of our Messiah. As he himself said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, it's not a matter of if he comes back, he is coming back. And so we gather together, waiting in anticipation. And so they responded to this beautiful, life-altering gospel message. And then persecution came. Again, remember, this is a predominantly Jewish community who kind of started to sidestep or even walk away from the practices that they used to do as Jewish people, and then began adopting this way of Jesus. And you can imagine what would be said, the comments that would say from their friends, from their family, from their business associates: you're doing what? You're no longer where? So persecutions came, friendships were lost, families broke apart because of their decision to be a part of this new community of believers in Jesus. And while all of this is happening, broken friendships, families splitting apart, businesses losing out on customers, all this is going on, no Jesus. He said he would return. Why is he taking so long? And apparently, as we read the context of this letter to Hebrews, some in this young community made the decision that Jesus was taking too long. That he promised us, the gospel message is that Jesus would come back, he'd prepare a place for us, and he would come back. Why is he taking so long? Doesn't he see the life that we're living? Doesn't he see what's happening to our lives? Why hasn't he returned yet? And so they made the decision, it's not worth it. All of this trouble, all of this persecution, the loss of friendships, the loss of family members, it's not worth it. And so they made the decision to leave. To just drop it and walk away and be done with it. When the author writes, "Let us not give up meeting together," the phrase "give up" refers to abandon. It refers to desertion. It refers to forsake. It's the same idea when Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you deserted me? It's the same phrase when it happened with Paul, when one of his traveling companions, he said, abandoned him. Just deserted him, said, Paul, this is crazy. I'm out. I want no part of it anymore. Another way to think of it, and here's where we come to tug of war. Those of you who have played tug of war, you know how the game is played. There's one team that stands on one side, right? And then you depending on, I don't know if it's muscle mass or physical size, you usually have an anchor at the very end that you depend, the whole thing is dependent upon the anchor, right? And you have another team on this side, and you pull with all your might trying to get the other team across that line. But this idea of giving up, abandonment, desertion, forsaking, it's like you have someone on your team and it's not worth it, right? Nothing's happening, and so they let go of the rope. And they say, sorry, friends, it's not worth it, and they step back. And then one by one, what happens as people just drop the rope and like, no, it's not worth it. This game, look at what's happening to my hands. It's just, what happens when all of your teammates let go of the rope and just say, I'm done, right? you're pretty much finished at that point, because your teammates have abandoned you. They have deserted you. They have forsaken you. They have, in the words of the author of Hebrews, gave up. So I hope that helps clear the air of what verse 25 of Hebrews 10 means. It's not so much of, oh, I don't want to go to an on-site church because of some virus or anything. It means literally they have given up. They have turned their back on Christian community. They have said, it's not worth it. I'm done. Giving up meeting together is about people making the choice to drop the rope and say, I don't want any part of it. Having said that, let me say that being part of a community, if we want to use the tug of rope imagery, being part of a community can be challenging. Amen? It can be a challenge to be part of a community, especially if there are preconceived notions and if there are deep-seated past elements in that community. So how does this play out in our discussion of social media? Online platforms, the social media components, are promoted as digital communities, where they promote themselves as gather here online and experience community. Keeping up with relatives, getting to know people online can be a wonderful thing, right? You probably know of people who have met maybe their future spouse online, and it's beautiful, it's wonderful, and it's a great thing when you see pictures online. And just kind of going off on a tangent here, I'm not meaning to pull out Greg Carnes and your grandkids, but I mean, you see pictures of other kids, and you're like, those are beautiful kids. It's amazing to watch them grow and experience fun things in life. And you read the stories, and you laugh because you're like, I identify. And it can be a wonderful experience when it's used in that capacity. It's great to hop online and see pictures and read of experiences. How many of you read the ongoing adventures of Kenny and Stephanie as they're traveling to Florida? And you're like, oh my goodness. However, the way society increasingly relies on social media and digital friendships over a long period of time can skew, warp, and twist our understanding of true community. There is a lady named Rachel MK in an article, How Using Social Media Affects Teenagers. She writes, learning how to make friends is a major part of growing up. Friendship requires a certain amount of risk-taking. When making friends and maintaining friendships are conducted online only, people are stripped of the most personal and sometimes intimidating aspects of communication. Have you ever noticed how a number of people now don't enjoy actually speaking in their telephone to another person? Maybe that's you. I know of a people who, if they have a choice, I'd rather text, I'd rather message, but if I have to call, please, 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 I'd rather experience an avalanche than call someone on the phone. I'd rather text because, as some of the young kids say, talking on the phone is intense. It requires direct communication, and if you aren't used to that, it can be scary. It can be uncomfortable. Online relationships can be good, but it can never completely substitute our need for physical community. Even for those of us who identify as introverts. I remember when the pandemic started to sweep through the country, and governors and people were making orders about, hey, you need to stay home and don't go to work if you don't have to. And in my mind, because I self-identify as an introvert, you know what I was thinking? Yes! You know why? Because that meant I didn't have to go to all the meetings. We could conduct meetings online. There's a beautiful technology called Zoom. And if you weren't a teacher, your Zoom meetings only lasted 40 minutes. Oh, it was so beautiful. It was so wonderful. Right? And so you're thinking, this is great. I don't have to interact with people for long periods of time, and I have a pre-cutoff time. It's wonderful. But even for introverts, after a while, 5 months or so, you start to feel it. You're like, yeah, you know, it's through Zoom, it's one thing, but man, oh man, I'm missing something. Where you just drive to Kroger just so that you can see other human beings around you. For the people written to in the book of Hebrews, there apparently were some who had abandoned the group, the gathering, where they just said, "This, it's not worth it. I don't want this anymore." They gave up, in the words of the author. They made the choice to desert, to drop the rope, to just walk away from the team. It's not so much where they left one gathering and went to another Christ-following gathering that we can do nowadays because there are so many churches. No, this was a matter of this is where I go, but I don't want it anymore. I'm done. Community can be challenging. And so if we're talking about the need for physical community, let's talk about the reality that in American church community, it seems to be difficult to truly be life-giving, life-affirming community. Well before the pandemic hit, well before the idea of social distancing and 6 feet and wearing masks, American church community seemed to be having difficulty with that. You could call it busyness of life. You could call it whatever excuse. It made it possible for Christians to enter a building once a week, say a quick, "Hello, how are you?" and then we left after 40 minutes or an hour, however long services were. Maybe you'd have a quick, "Have a good week." And if you were truly blessed, you might get the sacred head bob. "Have a good week. See ya." You ever experienced that? The Christian sacred head bob? Maybe that's a 90s thing. I don't know. Why does it seem, and maybe it's just for me, why does it seem that Christians are adverse to going beyond the surface level conversation of, "Hi, how are you?" Is it busyness? Is it I have things to do? I need to get places. Is it about having so many friends we really don't want to exert the effort of adding to our list of good friends? Is it because maybe we have some past hurts from church people? Maybe you risked being vulnerable to someone and they betrayed your confidence. And you said, What is the worth of even attempting to be vulnerable anymore? And you drop the rope and you're like, I'm done. I'm not going to go through this again. Could it be? Could it be that we still have this archaic mindset that when we enter into a church facility, a building, we have this teaching or this thought that we have to be perfect as we enter into this church facility? We have to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so we have to put on that front. We have to put on that perfect show. And so the only thing that we can honestly get by saying, because we've got this, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect," is, "Hi, how are you?" And that's all I can give you right now. Perhaps we put on a front just to escape the physical, emotional cost of actually getting to know a fellow Christ follower, let alone another human being. I've been in ministry for over 16 years, and I can honestly tell you that I have felt the pull to just get through a morning and then walk home, not walk home, go home with as few scars as possible over the 16 years of ministry. So here's the truth. There are days where I identify that I have deep anxiety. And it's not anxiety over a virus or whether getting sick. It's something else that I don't have control over. What I get anxiety over is how I see Christians respond to virus and certain other things. And I look at some responses and it grieves me, and I get anxiety over what is this doing to us as a light of Christ. And so I get anxiety because I have no control over that. There are days, if I'm going to be honest, there are days that I battle deep depression where I feel it coming over me in waves. I'm like, God, rescue me from this because it's not fun and I don't have answers to this. And if my medical Google searches are correct, apparently I have some form of OCD tendencies. Now, my spouse, Alita, would call it anal retentiveness, but who's to quabble, or, you know, squibble, who's to argue over what that is? The church should be a gathering, a community, not so much a location, where it is 100% safe to find others to take those relationship risks. The church should be a gathering, a community of people to actually be vulnerable without the fear of betrayal. A few years back, the American church went through a mega church phase where you wanted to be bigger and just gathering as many people as you can. And so in response to that mega church trend, what the church did with good intentions was it responded by starting what was called the small group movement, where, yes, we've got so many people in churches that are thousands of people long that you can't really build community around thousands of people in one area. And so they said, well, in order to do it, let's get smaller, right? Jesus had a large group and he went smaller. So let's start small group ministry programs and do life and community that way. Great intentions to respond to the mega church movement. But what ended up happening in a lot of cases was people simply went to these smaller venues and did church all over again. Where you go, you make small talk, hi, how are you? Bible discussions, head nod, and then you go home. There's a hesitation in taking risks with relationships. I would venture to say not so much a hesitation as a full stop. But friends, church should be the safest place for that to occur. There's a movie called Home Alone. Remind me how many of you have seen Home Alone? Many people think this movie is about a kid whose family leaves him for a vacation and he's home alone, hence the title. And he ends up fighting burglars and he has elaborate and hilarious traps. But I would argue that the true purpose of that movie happens near the end. There's one scene in particular. The main character, played by a young boy, his name's Kevin. And throughout the movie, you are introduced to a neighbor character. And the rumors are that this character has a reputation. The reputation is that he killed his family and he's just terrifying and he's the scary man next door. He even looks creepy, if you're going to be honest. Throughout this movie, this character, this neighbor pops up and Kevin screams and runs away. And it's, ha ha ha, it's funny. But near the end of the movie, the Kevin character is thinking about being home alone. He's thinking about being without this family, even how annoying they've been. And And he finds himself, of all places, in a church. And this character, who's been creepy and the rumors about him, and it's terrifying, this character shows up and sits next to Kevin. And he's wondering, what is going to happen? And he sits next to him. But then they begin to talk. They begin to risk relationship in a church. Do not let the symbolism die on you. And in the course of their talking, truth is revealed about this gentleman. And they begin to find ultimate healing as a result, because Kevin hears this and it's completely not what he was expecting. And so then he provides some insight and some suggestions, and the older guy is like, well, maybe I should try that. All happening in the place where it should be 100% safe to do that. And it's even funny. I mean, if we completely miss that at all, near the end of this conversation, the guy gets up and he makes this one comment about being in this place, and he says, everyone is welcome at church, as to why he's there, this guy that has a rumored reputation. Followers of Jesus, men and women, ladies and gentlemen, we as followers of Jesus, as the church personified, we should be the people that the world runs to, because they know our reputation is we are 100% safe for you to come and bring your baggage, to come and bring your questions and your uncertainty and your fears. You won't receive condemnation from us. You won't receive snarky little comments that make you feel inferior. That's not what church is about at all. Not only that, friends, we should be the safest place for one another to go and have conversations and vent and release some things. As the author of Hebrews wrote, not abandoning one another, but encouraging one another. All the more as the day, when he capitalized the letter D in the day, it was the day that Jesus was supposed to return. All these people in this young community that were leaving because Jesus hadn't come back. He's like, no, encourage each other, because it is going to happen. Stick together. Don't abandon. Why? Going back to the very beginning, because of the faith that we have, because of the hope that we profess, because of the love that spurs us on to encourage one another. So what does this look like for you? The idea of the lettuce, the tug of war, and the home alone in a church. What is the Spirit speaking to you about this morning? Will you stand with me as we close? Because the way the Spirit works is it works collectively in a church body, both in person and online. He also works individually with your own mind and your heart. And so maybe what's working in your mind and heart this morning is, my goodness, I need to drop the way I have been reacting and treating other people. You are absolutely right, man. If I look back at these last 5 months, I have not been a safe place to go to. Anyone is welcome in church, according to this guy on Home Alone. But apparently not with me, because of how I've treated people who have different opinions than me. Or maybe you're here this morning and you identify as someone who was vulnerable at one time. You took a risk with someone that you thought you could trust, and man, it just came back and it bit you so hard that maybe your fingers are so worn thin by holding on to this rope. You're like, I'm almost there. Or maybe you've just kind of stepped back and you're like, I don't know if I want to be a part of this team anymore. Team meaning followers of Jesus. And you need the Spirit to come in and say, may I heal your heart. May I heal your mind. May you find your hope, not necessarily in people, but first and foremost in Jesus, who alone brought this forgiveness, who alone by his blood brought healing to you and me and those around us. What is the Spirit speaking to you? As we pray, ask, open yourself to the Spirit moving, encouraging, correcting, directing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words to this young community that the author of Hebrews was writing to. I thank you for their experiences, and Father, for whatever they were going through, how similar it can be to even communities of Christ followers today. Lord, in the days of Paul and the early church movement, such persecution, so many things bombarding them in attacks that in some ways we may have no idea, we have no form of reference. But Father, we could admit and confess that we have dealt with hardships as well, with frustrations, with impatience, with words that we wish we could take back, hurts that we've experienced that we wish we could go back in time and make a different choice. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move over the entire population of Gilead Friends Church. You would pour out your anointing of Christian community under the umbrella of Jesus and his kingdom. May we be this community that professes Christ, his love and his grace and his truth over any other form of truth. May we take risks to be a community who loves you and loves others. In the name of Jesus, we ask and pray these things. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us today. Go in God's wisdom. Go in his grace. And if I could be so bold, go in seeking out opportunities to live out your Christian faith and see what God does. Amen. We will see you next week. You're dismissed.